I'll be reading from John chapter 12 this morning. If you would like, you can turn there, John 12. I'm going to read verses 12 through 33. And as I do that, I invite you to stand for the reading of the Holy Scriptures. John chapter 12, verse 12 through 33. Now, this is, I'm not going to preach from this passage this morning. But something interesting, two very interesting things happened in this passage that are related to the sermon on Genesis 3:15 as the first promise of the gospel. Verse 12, on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. This is Zechariah 9, a prophecy of Zechariah, which, according to this passage, terminates or finds its fulfillment in the first coming of our Lord and his entrance into Jerusalem. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So after the resurrection becomes an interpretive lens through which the apostles then look back at what happened and they're going, okay, I get it now. You know, they connected the dots slowly but surely, and especially after the resurrection. So here they realize that, oh, Zechariah 9 was written about our Lord. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. In other words, I know what's going on. Now, judgment is upon this world. This is the hour of his death. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I, so we got judgment, right? And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. We got mercy. Huh. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Amen. You may be seated. I'll hopefully you'll see the connection with of the skull-crushing seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15 when we get there. I had mentioned earlier we will pray for Heritage Reformed Baptist Church, North Canton, Ohio. I will be with Pastor Mike Waters and... what's his wife's name? And his dear wife's name. Wonderful wife. What? I will. Nan and I will be with them in December. I'm going to do a mini conference in Toledo and then preach at the Reformed Baptist Church in Toledo. Well, on Thursday, we fly to Detroit. I have to leave some weird hour in the morning. We fly to Detroit, and Pastor Charles picks us up, and we meet Angelina. We meet Mike and Angie someplace in the Christmas capital of the world in Michigan, some tourist town, and we're going to spend a night there. And then on Friday night is one lecture, and then on, well, I don't even know when the lectures are. Actually, I think there's Saturdays, three of them. Yeah, so just Saturdays, three of them. And then Lord's Day sermons, and we come back on Monday. So we'll have a chance to catch up with them. We're going to pray for them and the local churches as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for calling us to worship. Thank you for forgiveness of our sins. Thank you that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who in Christ Jesus. We recognize these truths. We also recognize our continued failure, our violations of the ninth commandment, our poor commitments to our spouses, to our employers, employees, various ways that we fall short. So forgive us. Cleanse us from our unrighteousness and help us. Give us glimpses of your glorious redemptive purposes today that would encourage and fire up our hearts so that we might better worship and better serve you during the week as well. Please draw near to the hurting, those who are bewildered with mysterious providences in their lives. May they know that even though they walk through the shadow of the valley of death, their God is with them in Christ. And we want to pray as well for Pastor Mike Waters and the other brothers and sisters at his church for your blessings on their ministry, on the ministry of the word today. And we thank you for our cooperation with them, or more so theirs with us, by assisting us from the beginning financially. And we are thankful for that. Bless their services. Do the same in all the churches in the valley. We want the true Christian churches in the entire Antelope Valley to know the power and presence of God today, to hear of Christ, to be reminded of the promises of God, and to go out from their various assemblies, their various gatherings, filled and thankful and more grateful and showing that more so in the way they live. Do the same with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, I continue in a series, I don't know how long it will be, in Genesis, from Genesis 3:15. That's the springboard text is found early on in the Bible. Some of you know what that verse says, and we're concentrating on the last part of the verse. The seed of the woman will bruise or crush the head of the serpent. And what does that mean? And I'm trying to answer that question. I think the answer is it's actually the first promise of the gospel. Now, it takes a little work to understand it as the first promise of the gospel. So what I did last week is I mentioned the four views on this verse and announced to you that I think that what I'll call the messianic view is the right view, the view that says this verse promises one who is a man from a woman who is to come in the future to deal a decisive blow to the devil that ends up profiting others. Obviously, it doesn't profit the devil, but it profits others. Did you hear John 12 right there? There it is. Now judgment is upon this world, Now the ruler of this world is cast out, and I, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. I think there's an echo of this very promise there. I also mentioned the historical context in which this verse comes. Chapter 3 of the book of Genesis obviously comes before chapters 2 and 1. Here we have the great God creates in the space of 6 days, rests, mankind, Adam is created outside the garden, put in the garden, rib taken out, wife formed, fall into sin, okay? And then Genesis 3 has the fall at the beginning, then the curse of by virtue of the fall into sin occurs, where God curses first the serpent in verses 14 and 15, then Eve, and then Adam. So that's the historical context. Creation, fall, curse. Now, some of you have been around long enough to know when the pastor says creation, fall, he usually says an R word after that. What's the word? Redemption. Because if you put the Bible kind of into three words, it would be creation, fall, and redemption. And so I'm arguing, yeah, we have creation, fall, and redemption promised or couched in this obscure judgment upon a serpent who ends up being, who's the serpent, by the way? It's a real serpent, by the way, but it's an instrument of somebody else that we learn way over in Revelation chapter 12 is actually behind the serpent, is the devil, the serpent of old. So the context is creation, fall, curse. But there are other contexts in which Genesis 3:15 occurs, right? It's not just creation, fall, curse, full stop. Individual verses of the Bible, or passages in the Bible, come to us in various contexts. For instance, the verse or passage itself, Genesis 3:15. The individual Bible book in which it occurs. Where does Genesis 3:15 occur? In the book of Genesis. The human author who wrote that individual passage that occurs in a wider context, namely the entire book, in this case, Moses. The testament in which it occurs. Is Genesis in the Old Testament or in the New Testament? Well, it's in the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old, the 27 books of the New. It's in the Old Testament, which leads us to a broader context. Not only the text or the passage, the book, the author, the testament, but the entire canon of Scripture, the Old and New Testaments, that's the broadest context in which Genesis 3:15 occurs. So in light of that, I'm going to consider those contexts with you. Not sure how far I'm going to get. But just think about this for a second. Okay, Genesis 3:15 occurs in Genesis 3, which comes in the book of Genesis, which was written by Moses, which comes in the Old Testament, which comes to us in the entirety of Scripture. So the question is going to be, since Genesis 3:15, or part of the question is this, is way back there in the Bible timeline, should we go elsewhere after it asking for help to understand what it says? Because on its own, it's obscure. Should we ask the rest of the Bible, hey, Bible, outside of Genesis chapter 3, after Genesis 3:15, do you say anything that picks up at least the threads of that verse, the rudiments of it, the basic elements of what it means? Do you pick that up and comment upon it? Now, when we're saying, hey, Bible, do you pick up on Genesis 3:15? We're basically saying, God, in your word, do you illuminate the meaning of that text? Now, the way we shouldn't do it is, I wonder what was in David's mind when he wrote that. I wonder what was in Paul's mind when he wrote that. The guys are dead, absent from the body, present with the Lord. You're never going to find that out. All you have is the text, okay? And we might know who the human author is, and I think part of that's important. But who's the most important author of Scripture? God, right? It's God's written word. Therefore, if God after Genesis 3:15, comments on God's word, Genesis 3:15, we have God telling us what God's word means, which is, I mean, that settles it, right? If I say, well, I disagree with God, then I'm out of a job. But if we can show you that the Genesis 3:15 doesn't sit by itself on an island to be exegeted all by itself, just doing word searches on all the words or trying to define all the terms, but Genesis 3:15, at least elements of it, is picked up by Moses elsewhere. It's picked up by David elsewhere, by Solomon elsewhere, by writers of the Psalms, other than Genesis 3:15. There is even traces of it in the prophets. And then when we come to the New Testament, they seem to, I mean, when Jesus said that, in John 12 that I read, it seems to be, to me, like connected. If that's not good enough, John in his first epistle says this: hey, you know why the Son of God appeared? Why the incarnation happened? To destroy the works of the devil. There it is, I think. So we have these various contexts. So the book context. What is the book context of Genesis? Genesis 3:15. Obviously, the book of Genesis. And there are two things I want you to learn from the book context of Genesis to help us interpret Genesis 3:15. The first thing is this. In the book of Genesis, we have the theme of hope in the midst of judgment recurring. Hope in the midst of judgment recurring. Now, if you were with me last week, you know that some people say, oh, this can't be a promise of mercy because it's a curse of judgment. Well, if you keep reading the book of Genesis, you see hope or mercy and judgment, divine mercy, divine judgment, coming together in divine promises or acts. And if that's the case, then why can't this be the first instance of that? So the first thing I want to do in terms of putting Genesis 3:15 in context, by the way, if you're here this morning and you don't have your thinking cap on, stop it. Put it on. Pull it out of your pocket or wherever and put it on. And this kind of sermon, hopefully I won't do it every week, but it's the type of sermon that those of you who've read the entire Bible more than others are going to, it's going to click more, okay? So we're looking at a specific text by doing this first. Okay, we're gonna try to determine what this verse means by hovering over ultimately the entirety of Holy Scripture, asking God if He's revealed any more about this verse in the rest of Scripture that might help us understand it. So, as we look at the book of Genesis, one of the things we see is hope in the midst of judgment. Another thing we see in the book of, I'm going to trace that out in a second. But another thing, and these are the two things I want you to see in the context of the book in its entirety. Another thing we see in the book of Genesis is a unique line of male descendants that ends up being a royal line of descendants. In other words, kingly. And they're all males. So let's look at hope in the midst of judgment in Genesis. I noted this last week, but Genesis 3:15 comes after creation and the fall of man. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and she took and she gave the fruit to Adam, and he ate. They sinned. Some who do not take Genesis 3:15 as a messianic promise or claim, a promise, claim that it is unlikely that a message of hope is contained in this text because it is, in fact, a pronouncement of judgment. Remember I said that last week? Some people say this isn't messianic. Why? Because this is a curse motif. This is judgment, and it terminates upon the serpent. Listen what one man says in response to this. That the God of mercy should offer hope in the midst of judgment is not surprising. This is good news, by the way. In fact, in the early chapters of Genesis, he does this regularly. Oh, we have a pattern? Divine act? God does things and we see a pattern? God acts in judgment and mercy? Just think of the flood. Is that all judgment, or is there some mercy there too? What ends up being judgment for the multitudes ends up being mercy for Noah and his family. For example, after judging Cain for murdering his brother, God mercifully placed a mark on Cain so that whoever found him could not kill him, thereby offering hope in the midst of judgment. There's an example. Also, when God judged the earth for its ever-escalating sin, this is Genesis 6 through 8, the time of the flood, Noah, he chose to show mercy to the family of Noah, saving them and granting hope in the midst of judgment. There it is again. And this is a huge one, right? The flood. Additionally, when God, I'm still quoting this guy, by the way. Additionally, when God judged Babel and scattered humanity over the earth, he also chose to call Abram out of the Ur of Chaldees and bring him into the promised land, thereby offering hope in the midst of judgment. There's another huge movement of God, the Tower of Babel, the scattering of the nations. But in the midst of that, he grabs one guy. Abraham. Likewise, when God judged the iniquity of Sodom with destruction, he sent angels to rescue Lot and his family because of the Lord's compassion for him. Genesis 19:6. In light of the broader context of the book of Genesis, it is to be expected that even in the midst of judgment for the fall of Adam and Eve, God would offer hope of mercy and deliverance. I think he's right. If you've read the book of Genesis, you might not have thought about it that way, but I'm trying to give you the right framework to see it that way, because I think it comes out of there. But something else that happens in the book of Genesis. You have a unique line of male descendants. The book of Genesis not only records the offer of hope in the midst of judgment, or the execution of mercy in the midst of the execution of judgment, or the execution of divine mercy at the same time as the execution of divine judgment. It not only records the offer of hope in the midst of judgment, it also is, and I'm quoting somebody, especially interested in highlighting the existence of a unique line of male descendants, which will eventually give rise to a royal dynasty. Have you ever read the book of Genesis? You might not have thought it that way, but there is this male descendants, these seed that's traced, and promises are connected to them. Like one is, many kings shall come from you. Your seed will be a blessing to the nations. This seed ends up being a royal seed, a royal dynasty. By the way, if you ever thought of the royal dynasty, you can just think of David and Solomon. Where do you think the seed promise of the David-Solomon royal dynasty comes from? I think it ultimately goes back to, no pun intended, the seed promise in Genesis 3:15. Here's what one man says. This family line begins with Adam and is traced via his third-born son, Seth, to Noah. The genealogy in Genesis 5. The lineage then proceeds through Noah's son, Shem, to Abraham. You ever wondered why we had why do we have those early genealogies? The line, well, it's just because that's what the Jews did back then. Well, yeah, but why did they do it? Well, the cultures around them did the same thing. Well, maybe they did or didn't, but do you think it had anything to do with the understanding of Genesis 3:15, Sean says yes. The line of descent moves next to Isaac and then to Jacob, right? If you're reading through the book, you get Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then Joseph. While Jacob has 12 sons, special attention is given to his sons Joseph and Judah, right? You have all these sons, but something, Joseph and Judah, they get not special treatment, but they get special promises connected to him. The lion of the tribe of Judah ends up being our Lord, according to the book of Genesis. But you know, I'm not going to tell you where that started. But it didn't start, according to the book of Revelation. But that identity, or that language, the lion of the tribe of Judah, doesn't start with the book of Revelation. It's an interpretation of, I can't tell you the text because we're going to go there later. But it's in Moses' writings. Although Joseph, Jacob's 11th son, dominates the concluding chapters of Genesis and is obviously privileged, attention is also drawn to the seed of Judah, Jacob's fourth born son. So here you have Jacob's fourth born son, seed of Judah, some sort of importance is attached to him. By the end of Genesis, the expectation is created that the principal line of descent will continue through Judah's son, Perez, and give rise to a royal dynasty. I'm not going to read the text. You want to go there. Genesis 49, 8 through 12. A royal dynasty is going to come through a particular seed of the sons of Abraham. Although Genesis does not trace the continuation of this line beyond Perez, the books of Ruth and Samuel associate it with, guess who? David and his dynastic line. David just doesn't pop up out of nowhere. What are you doing becoming a king? Who do you think you are? Okay, this goes way back. It predates David. And on the Old Testament timeline, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and then the dynasty, the kingship starts, and David's the second king, whatever, one of those kings of Israel, second king of Israel. But we don't look at the monarchy, okay, the form of government that is run by a king, the monarchy of ancient Israel, as just popping up out of nowhere, disconnected from something in the past, God trying a new thing with a king. Okay? It's connected to the past. Matter of fact, I think it goes all the way back to the seed promise, the skull-crushing seed of the woman. Here's that same author. He says, of significance is the fact that these passages, Genesis 22, Genesis 24, and other ones, form a part of a much larger picture in Genesis, which centers around a unique line of descendants. The book of Genesis not only intimates that this lineage will eventually give rise to a royal dynasty, kings will come from you, but also anticipates that a future member, individual, of this line will conquer his enemies and mediate God's blessings to the nations of the earth. He says, and to your seed, not to seeds, plural, but seed singular. That is, what does Paul say? Christ. So where does the promise as a skull-crushing seed of the woman start? I think it's way back there. And then it's developed slowly but surely. It's progressive revelation. God is revealing in different ways and at different times throughout history how he's going to deal with the fall into sin. Why do we have a Bible? Sin exists, and God has a remedy for our sins. Why do we have a Bible? To make Christian plumbers the best plumbers they can be. Well, all right, it helps you. Hopefully be more honest as a plumber, or even a child, or a housewife, or a husband, or a working mom, or whatever. Do we have the Bible for women to have Bible studies and sit around and read the Bible just to find out how to be a better woman and that's it? No! Because you know what? You could go to shrinks for that, and some Mormons probably have some wisdom on that issue. And they probably even get it from the Bible. The Bible isn't a cookbook for life. Does it help us in our lives? Should it enrich our marriages if we understand it better? Yes, 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 yes. But what is the ultimate purpose of the Bible? Not to be a cookbook for life, but to be a book that reveals God's redemptive purpose, which terminates in the incarnation, sufferings, glory, and glory of Christ, the means through which God is going to get glory for himself in bringing many sons to glory. The Bible's about Jesus, not about you. Sorry. Actually, I'm not sorry. We see what happens when it's about us. You go to Luke 4, you go to Matthew 4, you see the temptation, then the preacher beats the people down because they don't quote scripture like Jesus did and fight off the devil. Well, okay, that's true, but that's not why it's in there, so that we can learn from Jesus. It's not the only reason it's in there. So we can learn from Jesus how to fight the devil. It's in there because we're watching our hero conquer our enemy. He's not merely our example. He's the hero of redemption. He's the skull-crushing seed of the woman. When we come, this man continues, such expectations are clearly important for anticipating how the book of Genesis contributes to the New Testament understanding of Jesus Christ. When we come to the interpretation of Genesis 3:15, then, these observations from the book of Genesis must be taken into account. We're asking, what is that weird curse on the serpent? What does that really mean? Does it just terminate on this snake? Or is the serpent being used by the devil, who is actually the one cursed? And this seed of the woman, a singular male, he shall bruise your head. Is there more to it than we originally thought? I'm saying yes. Why do I say that? Because I read the rest of the Bible. And I'm not the first one to have read the Bible either. In other words, God's word gives us God's word on God's word. And when you have God's word on God's word, you've got, I've said this before, you've got God's word on God's word. It's really important to see when the scripture interprets the scripture, it's God telling us what his word means. So God's ways among men often display mercy in the midst of judgment. We've seen that. The quintessential example of that, I think, in the Old Testament is the Exodus, where you have judgment for the Egyptians, you have mercy for the Israelites. But all of that, that mercy, judgment, and divine act, all of that is preparatory to the biggest example of divine mercy, the execution of divine mercy, and the execution of divine judgment in one act. And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw him into myself. He's signifying but what kind of death he would die, the death on the cross. The thing that make one of the things that makes Christianity an odd religion in the world, namely incarnation. And then, not only do you have an incarnation, the Son of God assumes our nature, but you have him dying. And that's weird. Well, maybe it has something to do with Genesis 3:15. You shall bruise him on the heel. But he's going to crush your head. He'll make it through the skirmish. You won't, ultimately. Maybe that's what it means. Actually, that's what it means. So, the book of Genesis highlights a unique line of male descendants, which end up giving rise to a royal dynasty. If you've read your Old Testament, you know that. And what best explains these phenomena? Namely, judgment, mercy, and male seed ending up in a royal dynasty. What best explains that? I'm going to offer you this as an explanation. Genesis 3:15 should be included in a list of passages which offers hope in the midst of judgment, and which also promises that ultimately there will be a dynastic individual, one who has authority or power over the devil, that's going to affect not only the devil and his cronies, but also be a positive effect for mankind. So I'm saying that Genesis 3:15 is the initial paradigm, the example set for the rest of the examples, and that ultimately these other examples are just like Genesis 3:15, pointing elsewhere to some big thing that God's going to do to destroy the devil and to save his people. So that all these examples I've been showing you of mercy and judgment and of these male descendants leading to a dynasty, they have their ultimate basis in the seed promise. Genesis 3:15. The subsequent happens because of the antecedent. The things later come about because of this first promise. So that it becomes it becomes the paradigm, the basis, the foundation from which the rest of these examples come from. In other words, it shows that God promised a thing and then slowly but surely acted on the earth in such a way as to illustrate the promise before the fulfillment of the promise. And then once the fulfillment comes, the lights go on, the fireworks goes off, and the New Testament writers go, the Son of God appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus even said it, said, look, I looked up into heaven and I saw Satan falling like lightning. There's this transfer of dominion that's going to take place through this seed. And the original dominion mandate was given to Adam, the Son of God, but he failed. So who comes on the scene? Christ, the Son of God incarnate, and he doesn't fail. So who wrote the book of Genesis? Second level of context here. We just looked at the book context. We saw judgment and mercy happening over and over, same time, through the same act sometimes. And then we also saw male descendants that leads to a dynasty. Who wrote Genesis? Moses. Now, I said this before. The wrong question is, what was Moses thinking at the time? Because you'll never know. Well, you might know in the future. I think he's going to say, didn't your pastor teach you hermeneutics? Why are you asking what was in my head at the time? There's no way you could know it unless God resurrected me and I told you, or a voice from heaven came. I was thinking about the Messiah. Something like that. The closest we can get to Moses' mind on this matter and other matters is, I think, allow God's word to tell us what Moses might have been thinking of. And you know what? That happens. He, Moses, wrote, Genesis is one of the books he wrote, about me, Jesus. Ah. Oh, so I can read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, then go over and read in John 5, Jesus' view on Moses' writings was that Moses wrote about him. I need to take that back to Moses' writings, don't I? And I don't have to ask the question of every single verse, what was in Moses' mind at this point? Again, we don't know. We have his text, and then we have God telling us, he wrote about me. God in the flesh telling us he wrote about me. So the author context, in light of the words of Jesus on Moses' mind, what was one of your purposes for writing, Moses? To present messianic promises to the Jews. By the way, you know what that does? It ends up making Old Testament or Old Covenant Israel a means to an end, not an end in and of itself. The means, ancient Israel, to an end, what's the end? Not your best life now. It's better than that. It's the incarnation of the Son of God. God, through ancient Israel, prepares the world for Christ. Now we have a testamental context, okay? So Genesis 3:15 occurs within the context of the whole book, creation, fall, and then the rest of the book. It occurs through the context in the context of Moses' writings, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It also is included in the context of what we call the Old Testament, right? New Testament, Old Testament. 39 books, 27 books. Promise, fulfillment. And it comes at the beginning of the Old Testament, right? Genesis through Malachi. Where's the beginning of the Old Testament? Way over here, the book of Genesis. By the way, I think next week, that's going to come into play. Here's the teaser, Hebrews 10:7, which quotes Psalm 40, which says, in the beginning of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. We'll figure out what that means next. But the beginning of the Old Testament is the book of Genesis. The Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, is the historical and theological foundation, basically, of the rest of the New Testament, the rest of the Old Testament, excuse me. When you're reading through the prophets, something I'm doing right now, you'll find the prophets picking up on Moses quite often. Usually, it's in the form of chastising ancient Israel for violating the law of God. So we have to remember that it's in a testament, the Old Testament, and the Old Testament, its major motif or way in which it seeks to communicate itself is promissory, right? You read the Old Testament at the end, you go, huh? There's things that are just sitting there unfulfilled. There's a great eschatology that the prophets spoke about that hasn't come about yet. And so it's an unfinished story when you read the Old Testament. Now, the Genesis 3:15 occurs in the context of the book of Genesis, the context of Moses as an author, the context of the whole Old Testament, and the context of the New Testament. So those are the various contexts. So the Bible, then, is composed of two testaments, Old and New. And the relationship is that the new builds upon the old in the motif or the mode or manner in which it communicates itself, in the motif of not promise, although it does have some promissory motifs in it, but fulfillment, for instance. Everybody knows this is one of my favorite verses. In the fullness of time, boom, God sent forth his son. That's a big text. Matter of fact, didn't I say it last week? That's a huge text. Here is the Old Testament preparing the world for the seed of the woman to become incarnate, the seed of the woman by a woman, but not by a man. By the way, where does the virgin birth first talk? Matthew 1 and Luke 1, right? No, it's in the Old Testament as well. Put all the pieces together, you go, oh, so there's a seed of the woman that comes from a woman, but not a man, virgin, that ends up being in the line of David, that is the line of the tribe of Judah. I think we'll look at that text this afternoon. And when Jesus comes on the scene, it's not new, but it is fulfillment. It's not like Jesus says, and the apostles say, none of that worked. I tried to get mankind to work his way to heaven, to be good and be good enough, to jump through all the hoops. Didn't work. Let's try a new way. That's not the relationship between the testaments, right? It's one of promise and motif. What's that Augustinian maxim? What is contained in the old is proclaimed by the new, or something like that. What is latent, what is there in seed form in the Old Testament becomes clear or unobscure by virtue of the revelation of the New Testament. There's that relationship of shadow, substance, misty, foggy at times. Then, ooh, we're Pentecostals now. Then the Holy Spirit blows all the mist away and God presents his son to the earth. And as they interpret the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ, they interpret it according to the Westminster Confession of Faith. No, the Trinity Hymnal Baptist edition. No, they interpret the incarnation in light of what the New Testament says. No. They interpreted the incarnation prior to writing the New Testament. They interpret the incarnation based on what? The Old Testament. So this canonical context is very important because if we can pick up threads, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament that seem to be hearkening, echoing, reverberating the truths of Genesis 3:15 in the motif, in the mode or mechanism whereby something is communicated of fulfillment, and that's a big deal. Because it's God telling us, yeah, that's what it meant, ultimately. And when God tells us that's what it meant, ultimately, we should be satisfied with that. Again, looking at it this way, well, anyway, here's my last point.
Putting this all together,
because some of you are sitting here going, you obviously like this material, don't you? What's for lunch?
Putting it all together. So what is kind of this heading?
Genesis 3:15 is considered in its various contexts. Remember? Creation, fall, book, author, testament, whole Bible, canon. When we consider it in its various contexts, what appears is that the rudimentary... I'm going to define these words because they're important. I picked them very carefully. What appears is that the rudimentary elements of it are developed. Rudimentary. It's a fancy word. What I mean by rudimentary is this. The mere beginning, the first slight appearance of something, the gospel, or an underdeveloped or imperfect form of something. I got that from dictionary.com. Okay, so rudimentary, let's think about what I'm saying. Genesis 3:15 has the bud of what will become the full oak tree, let's say. Genesis 3:15 has the beginning of the gospel. Genesis 3:15 is the first slight appearance of something that's more than what Genesis 3:15 itself says explicitly, but necessarily contained to it. Genesis 3:15 contains the rudiments, the undeveloped or imperfect form of the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ. It's all there. John Owen says something like this. John Owen. Who's John Owen? He's a 17th century English Puritan, the giant of all the Puritans, most people say. And I did my dissertation on him, so I can quote him, because I worked hard to find these quotes. He said something like this. The whole subsequent history of sacred scripture means nothing, is confusing, isn't coherent, connected without a messianic interpretation of Genesis 3:15. But when you do interpret it that way, he says it opens the whole thing up. So that's what I mean by rudimentary, the first hint at something, the first glance at something, a basic, though not fully formed, gospel is there. But I also said, what appears is that the rudimentary elements of it are developed when we look at the entirety of Scripture. Developed. What I mean by development is a process, just like my physical frame is developing. It's been developing in the wrong direction, especially since after my sickness. By development is a process of growing. So I'm saying in the Bible, there is a process of growing and accumulating hints and clues designed to bring slow but sure clarity and specificity to Genesis 3:15, revealed to us through the writers of Scripture, making what was once obscure slowly but surely clearer, and then there's this huge aha moment. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. What are the next words, by the way? I'm not going to quote them. I am going to quote them in a minute. I don't want to rain on my own parade. So see what I'm saying? This is pretty important. You got the proto, the first, or the prote, evangelium. You ever heard of that too? First gospel promise. The use of that language, which isn't in the Bible, the proto-evangelium, the use of that language is very old in the Christian tradition. Matter of fact, we sang that hymn last week that was written in the 7th century. And what was that peculiar line that was, he has crushed the serpent's head, something like that. 7th century, they're talking about a skull crushing seed of the woman that affects both the devil, negatively, judgment, and all his cronies, and
all those who are the seed of the devil. You are your father, the devil. Remember when Jesus told the unbelieving Jews that?
It affects all them negatively. They get judged, condemned, and consigned and condemned. But it affects others positively, born of a woman, born under the law. So we have this progressive, what's that other word I want to use? It's progressive. There's another word. It's a good word. It's a great word. Where's my wife when I need her? The word will come to me. Andrew knows what it is too. Organic. That's the word. Thank you, Andrew. Organic. That means these bits and pieces that are progressively showing us more and more are all related, all connected. It's not like, boom, disconnected from anything previous. Boom, disconnected from anything previous. And by the time you get to the New Testament, everything's brand new. Nothing's related to anything in the past. No, it's progressive, organic, and it's, here's another word, climactic. This is the nature of the Holy Scriptures. So let's stand back and think through what we have what I've said so far. An individual male, a seed who comes from a woman, is promised in Genesis 3:15. Right? In the fullness of time, God sent forth a son born of a woman. This male seed is part of and the point of a royal dynasty. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Think that's connected to anything before it was spoken? Yes. This promised seed of the woman is to bring divine mercy and divine judgment. That's the pattern set. I think that the basis for it is God's promise in Genesis 3:15. That was Luke, by the way, chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. Now listen to Colossians 2:13 and 15. Mercy, judgment, judgment, mercy, divine act. "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses," transgressions. That's our conversion experience. But now watch what he does. "Having canceled out," he's going to the past, right? "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So we're getting mercy and somebody's getting judged for us and for our salvation. Verse 15, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities," "he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." In part, the resurrection was that public display. He won. Death didn't beat him. Matter of fact, the death of Christ is the death of death. You've heard that before. If you know anything about John Owen, he wrote a book, "The Death of Death and the Death of Christ." There's judgment and mercy there. Finally, John 12. This is why I read John 12, one of the reasons. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the rule of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was speaking or saying this to indicate, to signify the kind of death by which he was to die. So here we have the death of Christ somehow, some way, is the demolition of the devil and the basis upon which men are drawn to the Savior. So there's judgment and mercy in one act of the Son of God incarnate. Where do you think that came from? What is that a result of? The first promise in seed form in Old Testament. So Genesis 3:15 ends up containing in seed form what the rest of the Bible develops. Why do we have a Bible? To tease out the ultimate meaning of Genesis 3:15. The termination of this development, which is organic and starts with that seed promise, the termination, or that to which it ends up finding as its bullseye, is not us. It's not America. It's not Israel. In Sunday school, you ask the children, what is the Old Testament about? And, or, you know, when your kids are young, Jesus is the answer, or God, you know. But if I asked you, what is that to which all these promises tend to terminate, or all actually terminate, or find in their end or their fulfillment? And you say, well, I don't know. Just say Jesus, okay? Because then I'll say, that's right! The Savior of sinners, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the seed of Abraham who ends up being a blessing to the nations. Do you realize that this morning, not only in our time zone, but in other time zones, people just like us with jacked up lives and messed up marriages limped into church and heard about Christ. Sadly, I'm sure some went in and never heard the gospel at all. All they heard was law. And they got their cheerleader life coach encouraged them to do more for Jesus. Which, if you're really a Christian, do you want to do less for Jesus? No. But do you want your pastor to come here every week and scold you for not doing more for him? Or to prop you up as great examples of people who do stuff for Jesus? So I call, Brother Tom, come up here. What'd you do for Jesus? Isn't he a great Christian? You don't want that. Tom definitely doesn't want that. If the Bible ultimately exists because God has a plan of redemption terminating in what the incarnate Son of God does in destroying the devil, in procuring righteousness, in defending all God's peoples from all God's enemies, and ultimately bring them to glory, then the tenor of the pulpit ministry should have something to do with that, shouldn't it? Because when you go the other way and just do the, see, I'm off the notes. The sermon's actually finished. Okay. But when you go the other way, every week you come in here going, I wonder how he's going to make me feel miserable this week. I just assume you're probably half miserable. Okay. You might have had a fight on the way there, on the way here. I get it. My wife fights with me sometimes. I don't fight with her. I'm great. Just ask me. I already assume that kind of stuff. But I also know this. God hasn't called me to scold you every week. You know, that's one of the things I text to visiting preachers. What are you preaching? They tell me. I say, okay, I'll pick a hymn or two. They say, especially the newbies, any directions? I'll say, yeah, don't scold my people. Should I scold you? I suppose. Every week from the pulpit. No, I think that's the cowardly way. Guys get their chests all pumped up and they're rebuking God's people every week. It's like, if you got a problem with somebody in the church, why do you use the pulpit for? Go talk to them. That's in the Bible too. But don't use the pulpit for Christian counseling on private matters in the church that you don't have the guts to go talk to the people about. I'm rambling. All of us have sat under that kind of preaching. Some of us have delivered those kind of sermons, at least one of us, where it's every week. And then I remember changing my philosophy based on realizing we have the Bible because it's a book of redemption. Not Christian ethics, although Christian ethics is in it. Slowly start changing, and somebody came up and he said, Pastor, I like the old days when you used to make us squirm every week. How many parents think the best way to train my children is to make them squirm under my authority every day?
No. How would you like your boss to make you, to get you to be more productive, to make you squirm Monday through Friday at work? You go, no. It's the wrong motivation, right? The right motivation for Christian living is, I'm way worse than you'll ever realize. I'm ashamed of some things, a bunch of things I can't tell you because we wouldn't be friends anymore. But God is so merciful. I can't believe it. He's recorded this message about his mercy in the midst of judgment in a book. And he wants his people to concentrate on that, the big thing, the huge thing. And the other things are important, yes. But they're not most important. The most important thing about the Bible is it presents a savior of sinners to us. And that's what I want to do in my preaching. And I hope I have done that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I will pray. Lord, this has been a lot of material. We're trying to interpret one text in light of the entirety of all the texts of Holy Scripture. And I know that not everybody's going to get everything. Some people will get more than others. Some won't get it until maybe Tuesday or later, or some maybe never. We pray that everybody would get the most important part, that you promised a Redeemer and you made good on your promise in the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ for us and for our salvation. Bless your word. Help us to sing this final hymn. In response to it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.